The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I invite you to open up the Word of God this morning to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. We have delivered some historical messages about the history of the establishment of the church at Ephesus to provide a little bit more context to the immediate group of people that this epistle was written to. And now, Lord willing, we'd like to begin to dig into the book of Ephesians. And today is a little bit of a summary, particularly of the first few chapters, but a little bit of the whole book as a whole. If you remember, the book of Ephesians was written, obviously, to the church at Ephesus, which is the most prominent city in the biblical area of Asia, which is modern-day Turkey, particularly Western Turkey. And it is written, it is addressed, as we find in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So it's written specifically to the saints at Ephesus, but it applies to all of God's children, both in that day and here in our time as well, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And one of the somewhat unique attributes of the book of Ephesians is that it is more commonly known as a general epistle or a circular letter, because he's not dealing with any specific problems in the church at Ephesus like he did in the Corinthian letters and the Galatian letters and even in Colossians. And in most of the epistles, particularly the Pauline epistles in the New Testament, he's having to deal with specific problems in that individual church body, but he doesn't have to address any of that here in the book of Ephesians. So this is somewhat of a general letter, and you have the idea both from the book of Revelation, where you have the same letter was going to go to different cities. You have a reference that it may have been in Colossians that the intention was that the letter to the Colossian church would be read to the church at Laodicea. And there was also a non-canonized letter to the Laodiceans that's referenced there. And the intention was that that letter to the Laodiceans would also be read to the church at Colossae. So the intention is that essentially all of the churches here in this day, particularly those in Asia, probably especially those seven churches in Asia that we find in Revelation 2, the seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3, the intention is that this book, this epistle, was not only directed to the church at Ephesus, it was intended to be read in other cities to other sister churches. And one of the reasons why I really highlight that is because what we're going to find here is that right at the beginning stages of the book of Ephesians, we have the core principle foundational doctrines of election and predestination and adoption and redemption, leading into chapter 2, regeneration. Later on in chapter 2, reconciliation. All of these core doctrines that this morning we want to think about these doctrines as the milk of the Word. The milk of the Word. The basic intake and sustenance that babes in Christ need to have to grow in proper maturity, to progress from being a babe where they're only partaking of milk, to grow to maturity where they're partaking of meat with the ability to function as a mature disciple of Christ. So here in the overall general structure of the book of Ephesians, there's six chapters, and the first three chapters are very doctrinally focused, very theologically focused, if you let me put it like that. Those core doctrinal points of what God has done for us of election, predestination, adoption, redemption, regeneration, and reconciliation, and you could add quite a few more in there, but those are the core doctrines that are addressed, particularly in the first two chapters. So after God lays that foundation of what God has done for you, and then the pinnacle of that is at the concluding portions of Ephesians chapter 3, that you may know, my prayer for the church, Paul's prayer for the church, is that you may understand greater the love of God towards you that passeth knowledge. So that's the pinnacle of it. You need to understand in the first three chapters, this is what God has done for you, right? And because of what God has done for you, then the tone shifts in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. In the latter three chapters, I therefore, because of what God has done for you, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And that's such an important thing to understand, that we have to put the cart and the horse in the proper order, right? We understand what God has done for us, and because of what God has done for us, therefore we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. We don't walk worthy of the vocation in hopes that God is going to continue to show favor upon us to where we don't fall away at the end and God's going to pull the rug out from under us, the eternal rug out from under us, if we live a good enough life, if we fail at the end. No, our actions are not what gain eternal life. No, we have the privilege of glorifying God through our service to Him. Why? Because of what He's done for us, right? And that's the proper structure. You have to understand what God has done for you, and then we have the privilege of showing that same grace and mercy and forgiveness and love to others in walking worthy of what God has given us. So the remaining three chapters of the book of Ephesians says, because of what God has done for you, this is how you need to live out your life in very practical and specific ways. And we want to later on highlight for you just how important it is that we get these core doctrines right, because if we don't, it will affect the way in which we walk worthy of our vocation. If we think that God, I'm kind of skipping ahead here, but if we view the love of God essentially as conditional love, that God's saying, if you do this, if you do what I tell you to do, then I'm willing to give you eternal life. But if you don't, I am going to cast you in hell. Well, that gives us a certain view of Jesus Christ, a view of God that is an unscriptural view of God, first of all. But how is that going to impact the way that I interact with other people when I'm called to love people that are my enemies? If I think that God delivers retribution toward people who choose to not believe in Him by casting them in hell for all of eternity, I feel like I'm going to have a lot of justification to exact revenge on somebody who's wronged me, right? But when you understand that God's love is unconditional, when you understand we are saved by grace alone, it really changes the commandment when God tells you to forgive other people. It changes the commandment when God tells you to love your enemies. It changes the commandment when He tells you to love people that are difficult. And it'd be very easy for me, and then in all the practical applications of marriage, well, there is no option except in the most extreme circumstances, there's no option for you to say, well, I just don't love my wife anymore. I can just divorce her. Absolutely not. Why? Because there is no divorce between God, Christ, and his bride, right? But what if you have this vision of Jesus Christ that says, you know what? If this bride don't, if she starts acting bad, if she falls away, if my bride starts falling away at the end, we're done. And I'm going to cast her in hell. God forbid, first of all, right? God forbid. That's not how Christ loves his bride. But it's going to change the way that you love your bride and your marriage if you have an incorrect understanding of the way in which God loves his people, which is unconditionally. That we are saved by grace alone. So I want to make sure that we understand the practical daily implication. This is not just theological positioning and academic points. What we believe about eternal salvation changes the way that we treat people on a daily basis. It changes the way that we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Okay? So, with that very high-level summary, I'm going to go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice there, grace comes before peace. In the times I've corresponded with Elder David Crawford from Clinton, Florida, I've always appreciated the way that he signed emails or signed messages, his customary signature at the end before he puts his name is grace, then peace. That's a great summary of the gospel, isn't it? Grace has to come first. And there will be no peace unless grace comes first. Grace, then peace. How is it that we have peace with God? Because God bestowed grace to us. Right? And then if God's bestowed that grace to us, how are we going to have peace in our heart? We're going to have peace in our heart by submitting to the call of the Lord, to submit to believers' baptism, by which we have the answer of a good conscience before God, and we have peace through justification by faith in our conscience. But the only way that you can have that peace is because God has already bestowed grace to you, right? Grace always comes before peace. In time, in eternity, in time, and also in relationships too. I mean, there's a very real sense. There's certainly a time that people have to be held accountable for their actions. And there's a time and a place for that. But as much as in me is, to use the New Testament language, as much as in me is, in a very real sense, there might not be peace in a relationship until someone's willing to extend unmerited favor, grace. So in a relational sense, peace will not come through unforgiveness. Peace will not come through legalism. Where does peace come from? It comes from grace. Grace always comes before peace. Grace, then peace. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. First of all, he's beginning the same way that we begin our prayers, with worship. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Blessed be the God and Father. And there's a reason why we bless his name and we glorify him and we praise him, because he has blessed us. We bless him because he's been so gracious and kind by his grace and by his mercy to bless us with what? With all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And what is the root, source, and the only reason we have a right to any spiritual blessing? It's because we are in Christ. Christ is the only right, the only avenue, the only way that we can experience any spiritual, and the way, and the reason it's in heavenly places is because that's where Christ is, right? Now, he's obviously everywhere present, nowhere absent, but as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, he's on the right hand of God in heavenly places. And we have access to that. You see, that's what we have in the kingdom. That's what we have in the church. We're told and admonished to lay hold on eternal life. Well, really, what we're doing there is that he's saying, lay hold on Christ, right? And where's Christ at? Christ is in heaven. And where are you going to partake of that? In the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying, essentially, you just lay hold of Christ, and really, the greatest riches that you have, the spiritual blessings, the greatest spiritual blessings and riches that you have are not here on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt. They are in Christ in heaven. Okay? And he's saying, first of all, praise God. Praise God that you have given us all spiritual blessings. And the only reason we have right to any of those spiritual blessings is in Christ. But what is the very first spiritual blessing that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, highlights for the church at Ephesus and for us today? What is the very first, if we're going to bless God, if we're going to glorify God for spiritual blessings, what is the very first spiritual blessing that you should glorify Him for? According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The very first spiritual blessing that you should glorify God for is that He chose you in Christ Jesus before the world began. And there's a reason why it should be the first one, right? Because it was the first blessing He gave you, right? And when I say that, you know, we can't, God, in a sense, has never changed. So there's a sense in which God's always loved you. But the way that He has to explain it to us, you know, choice, a selection and a choice and an election to us denotes a time period where I made the choice to choose that person. And again, God has to explain the majesty of His eternal essence in ways that we can understand to the best of our ability. So there's a sense in which it's not as if we didn't have a relationship with the Lord and then God chose us and now He chose to love us, but there was a choosing. And we know that as election. Election. And that should be one of the foremost things. You know, if you think that you don't have anything to thank God for when you approach the throne of grace, you know, you may be going through a very difficult time in your life, and it seems like that it's just trials and tribulations in an earthly sense everywhere you look. Well, I want to tell you what you can always praise God for is because the utmost spiritual blessing that before the world began, He looked out at a sinner like you, and make it personal. He looked out at a sinner like me, and He chose to love me before the world began. And not only did He choose to love me, He covenanted before the world began to send His only begotten Son to die for me, to bear the penalty of God's wrath that I had justly earned. So you have the blessing of glorifying God every single day for what? That He chose me before the world began. That is the very first thing that we should glorify God for. It is the utmost and the first spiritual blessing that we have in Christ Jesus. And election feeds right into, verse 5, predestination. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Christ Jesus to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. So, if God chose a people in Christ, He unconditionally, we'll dig into these more in depth, Lord willing, in the weeks to come, But if he chose you in Christ before the world began, unconditionally, not foreseeing that you would do something, and his choice is based on your future obedience, but he chose you unconditionally, which means no conditions on it. Do you think that God, that Jesus Christ, would be satisfied with leaving if he looked out and he chose a people to love, he chose a bride to love? Do you think that there's any possibility that he would just leave it up to happenstance if that bride would end up in heaven with him at the end of time? Do you think he'd leave it up to a 50-50 shot? Even get it up to an 80% shot if these people are really cooperative and they're really interested in living in heaven? No. What did he do? He predetermined the final destination of those that he loved, which is to be in heaven with him and be conformed to his image. So God chose a people in Christ before the world began, and obviously if he chose them, he's going to make sure they end up where he wants them, which is in my house, so I can love you for all of eternity. So he predetermined the final destination of his bride, and there was no possibility that any of those that he chose would ever be lost, and there was no possibility that that bride would end up anywhere other at the end of time than glorified and conformed to the image of the Son of God. So, the very first spiritual blessings that he highlights here are election, predestination, adoption, there in verse 5, and then in verse 7, redemption, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, election is tried to, in many Christian circles today, to be very downplayed and kind of swept under the rug. And if anyone ever asks about election, if someone does begrudgingly acknowledge that it is a scriptural doctrine, which you would have to ignore a significant amount of the New Testament, Jesus Christ preached about election, John, Paul, Peter, it's all throughout the New Testament. It's consistently inferenced and referenced in the Old Testament as well. Election and God's choosing of a people is all throughout the Word of God. So if you're going to read the Scriptures, you've got to do something with election. If you're going to be honest about the rightly dividing of the Word of God, you have to do something with election. And many people in other Christian denominations might begrudgingly acknowledge that it's referenced, but would tell people, well, that's not, election is not for you to study. That's a deep concept. That's a deep theological doctrine. And that's really for the seminary students to study. That's not really for you. I had a good conversation with Sister Catherine. She was having some conversations with some friends, and she brought up election. And her friends said, well, we're not concerned about election because that's a tertiary doctrine. And that tertiary means third tier. And there's this principle of evaluation, I guess you could say, that's become popular in Christian circles in the last 20 years of primary, secondary, and then tertiary doctrines, okay? So primary doctrines, according to them, this is not what we see the Scriptures to teach, but just for your understanding, primary doctrines would be core doctrines that most Christians would agree on. And if you agree to that, then you're a real authentic Christian, which would be that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Trinity, hopefully the virgin birth, but that's being downplayed in many circles. So those are the primary doctrines that, in theory, if you agree with that, then you're an authentic Christian. But the secondary doctrines would essentially be the doctrines that identify and separate different denominations. So different applications of, say, baptism. As Baptists, we obviously believed in baptism by immersion. Well, there's people that believe in baptism by sprinkling, which is an unscriptural application of that. But there are some things that people would disagree on, and typically those are going to fall into denominational classifications. But then there's this third tier, which is known as tertiary doctrines. Tertiary references a third tier, that things that are in this category, it's perfectly acceptable for even members of the same church body to disagree about this, and it's acceptable for them to still be in fellowship. Now, I wouldn't frame things like that in the sense of primary, the secondary, and tertiary, but we also agree that there are some things, election's not one of them, but there are some things that we can agree to disagree about in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're not going to separate fellowship over that, right? You know what that's called? That's called areas of Christian liberty, right? So there are some things that in areas of Christian liberty, particularly of practice, not of, or when I say practice, more of my personal convictions on what I do with my family rather than any doctrinal point or the practice that we engage in the church. But it's been interesting in some of those conversations that I've noticed that election has been knocked so far down the totem pole to try to tell God's children that, it may make references to election and that God chose us, but it doesn't apply to you, and it's really not that important to you on a day-in, day-out basis. Let's just leave that to the professors out in seminary, and obviously we know seminary is not even a biblical concept. But that's the narrative. That's the narrative in most of Christianity, that election is really not that important to you. I want to tell you, the Word of God tells you the exact opposite. Election is the most important thing to you. It is the very first spiritual blessing that God has ordained for you. And I want to highlight, you don't have to turn to all these, but I want to highlight for you very quickly, this is intended to be a general epistle. So this is not just going to be read to the church at Ephesus. This is going to be read to essentially every church in this day. And what is the very first thing you get through salutations? You know, I'm writing to you, grace and peace unto you. Blessed be God with all spiritual blessings. What's the very first thing he addresses in the general epistle that the Apostle Paul knows and certainly the Holy Spirit knows in inspiring this? What is the very first thing that's addressed in this epistle that he intends for everybody to read? What's the very first thing? Election, right? It's the very first thing. Why? Because election, predestination, adoption, these core central doctrines are the milk of the Word that the babes in Christ need for growth and maturity and proper spiritual development. Okay? And I want to very quickly just run through a few other epistles where election is addressed right off the bat, right? You get through opening salutations, and when you get through opening salutations, what does he immediately start talking about? Election. Election. We find this obviously here in Ephesians chapter 1, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and he gives salutations. Verse 2, we give thanks to God for you, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. The reason why I have confidence that God chose you before the world began is because of the fruit they were bearing in verse 3, right? Because they had fervent works of faith and labors of love and patience of hope. So he immediately says, I praise God that I can see the evidences that God chose you before the world began. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. 1 Peter chapter 1. Opening salutations, verse 1, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So he immediately says, okay, first of all, who are the audience that I'm talking to? That's important in any epistle, right? If you're going to write a letter, make sure you address it to who you're writing to. Who's he writing to? He's not writing to the world in hopes that you choose to accept Christ and be saved. Who's he writing to? He's writing to the elect. He's writing to the people that God chose before the founding, because that's the only people that the Word of God applies to, right? Your scripture was given by inspiration of God. Skipping to verse 17, that the man of God may be throughly furnished. The men and women of God, God gave us scripture so that the elect would know what God did for them and then serve him acceptably, right? So he immediately says, the people I'm writing to, you may be scattered abroad right now, but you are unified in election because God chose you before the world began. Now here in 2 Peter, this is not right off the bat. This is all the way down in verse 10. But really, he's writing to the same group of people. So we could just as easily carry over that address in 1 Peter 1 and 2 to 2 Peter, that these are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And then he says, you need to grow, which is what we're talking about today, really, growing in maturity, progressing from milk to meat. And how do you do that? Giving all diligence, add to your faith. You have faith in the new birth because God quickened you. But then you have to be purposeful to grow, to add to your faith virtue, and to add to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And then skip to verse 10. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. You make your calling and election sure by growing in that. That's essentially what Paul had seen with the Thessalonians, right? I've seen you doing all of this, and in my mind, in my courtroom of justification by works, so to say, in my mind, I know that you're elect. Why? Because you've made your calling and election sure, because I've seen your actions that exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in your life, right? And then one more for you real quick. 2 John, which only has one chapter, first verse, the elder unto the elect lady. Again, who's the letter written to? It's not appropriate for you to read somebody else's mail, right? Who are these epistles written to? The elect. Now, why is it that in all of these epistles, he's addressing election right off the bat? Why is he addressing election right off the bat? Because it is the milk of the Word that every child of God needs to grow and mature appropriately. Okay? And it's a very interesting case study of how Satan, through deception, through slow, lukewarm fades, I guess you could say, has not just election, but many other doctrines, has made the simple teaching of the Word of God a very obscure thing that people are just astounded that anyone would ever believe what the Bible clearly says about election, about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. I mean, Satan is just so deceitful and crafty. And what's really amazing about this is if you study history, particularly church history in America, Hassell's History is a book that was written by a Primitive Baptist minister that's a very cumulative history of really the entire Church of God, but particularly some important historical events, say over the last thousand years, particularly over the last 300 years. And in Hassell's History, which is a very well-regarded book, a well-sourced book, it's not just a PB blowing the PB trumpet, it's a well-sourced and reliable book in historical circles. Hassell's History wrote in his book that in 1776, and we know what year that was, right? That's the year we declared independence. In 1776, according to Hassell's History, 3 out of 4 churchgoers attended a church that was predestinarian in their beliefs. Okay? That's barely, what is that, 250 years ago? 3 out of 4, the early days of America, 3 out of 4 churchgoers went to a church that was predestinarian in belief. Now, I would say most likely the 3 big groups that statistic came from is Baptists, Presbyterians, and Puritans. They were all predestinarian in belief. They were not all old Baptists, but they all believed in some version of election, probably not exactly right for the Presbyterians and the Puritans. And then if you study old Baptist history, you know that in the early days, in 1776, there wasn't Southern Baptist and Missionary Baptist, Independent Fundamentalist Baptist, and all this stuff. There was just simply Baptist. And Baptists believe exactly what primitive Baptists believe today. There are many churches that, particularly First Baptist churches, the implication of that name is that it was the first Baptist church in that city, right? And there are many First Baptist churches that if they were constituted prior to 1820, or maybe even 1830, if you go back to their original Articles of Faith, they're going to read just like a primitive Baptist Articles of Faith. Why? Because prior to the split that really pinnacled in the 1830s, there was just simply Baptist. And we are the people who have maintained that belief, the original primitive Baptist, right? So, it's just so interesting that if you walk down the street in 1776 and you said the word election, 3 out of 4 churchgoers would be like, yeah, absolutely. I may believe da-da-da-da about this, and I know you believe da-da-da-da about that, but I know exactly what you're talking about. But today, when you say the word election, people are like, whoa, this is a novel concept. What? Where in the world did this come from? The Bible? The Scriptures? Ephesians 1:4? All these other verses we've read all throughout the Word of God? But isn't it interesting how Satan just as slowly over time took arguably the core doctrine, and it's just been slowly diminished and put on the back burner. And you could say the same thing about the second coming of the Lord. I mean, how wild is it that people are just so torn up and afraid of the second coming of the Lord because all of this craziness of dispensationalism? And then when you just say, you know what, there's going to be a shout, there's going to be a trumpet, Jesus is going to come back, all the dead are going to be resurrected, there's going to be general judgment, and that's it. Ain't no thousand-year reign, ain't no secret rapture, all this crazy foolishness. And people look at you like, what? That is a wild concept. Well, that's simple. Isn't it wild how so many of these simple, simple concepts are now radical? In 1776, it wasn't radical. But today it is. And it's just amazing to me how successful our adversary has been to convince God's children that their core spiritual blessing of election doesn't even apply to them. Listen, it's the most central milk of the word that every child of God, but especially those that are new converts, for them to be rooted and grounded in. Okay? Now, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 to get this language of the milk of the word. Now, if you remember, we read for you there in 1 Peter chapter 1, who is this written to? elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, right? First Peter chapter 2. We'll just jump in here in verse 2, get this, and then move on. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Now, in the Wise household, we've been really tuned in to milk and newborn babies the last 10 and a half months. I feel like I've learned a decent bit about this. And it is evident that there is the right kind of milk that a child has to have in the early stages of their natural life to grow and develop appropriately. And if you give them something other than that, it will hurt their development. I mean, the most extreme example would be, now, obviously, a newborn babe, we know that there's some things they can't ingest, but someone might foolishly say, well, it doesn't really matter what liquid you give them. They just need liquid. Well, what are you going to do if you give a child Coke or Dr. Pepper? How do you think that's going to go for the health and development of the child? Well, obviously, no one would ever do that, right? Because we know that would be catastrophic to their health. But I've recently learned that babies can't even have cow's milk until after a year old. I mean, foolish old, you know, simple male brain, milk is milk, right? I mean, but if you tried to give a baby cow's milk, it's going to hurt them. It's going to hurt their development and their growth and their health. God forbid you give them something that's just totally horrible. But, you know, someone would look at that and say, milk is milk. What does it matter? Well, it matters to the growth and the development and the health of that baby, right? If you don't give the baby what they need, that is the appropriate nourishment for their growth. And I tell you, that cow's milk for a newborn babe, that's very, very similar to this another gospel that's all throughout Christianity today. And you know what it hurts? It hurts the development of new, sincere Christians when they get the wrong stuff to ingest in the early days of the infancy of them trying to serve the Lord in discipleship. Okay? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Now, here, the Apostle Paul is digging into this very mysterious, deep reference to Melchizedek. And he kind of takes it, he introduces it, then he takes a break from it, and then he eventually comes back around to it. Now, this is the studying Melchizedek is definitely the meat of the word, because I don't know of any minister that has his head fully around Melchizedek. And I know I don't either. I have some thoughts and some inferences, but I don't have my head fully around Melchizedek. But it's kind of interesting, in the middle of this discussion about Melchizedek, the Apostle Paul, writing to these Hebrew Christians, he says, of whom we have many things to say, hard to be understood, seeing you're dull of hearing. In other words, there's some really mature Christian concepts that I really need to talk to you about, but because of your lack of spiritual maturity, I can't have this mature conversation with you. He says, for when the time ye ought to be teachers. And who's going to be a teacher? A little babe isn't going to be a teacher, right? A person that has grown to maturity that's partaking of meat is the person that's going to be a teacher. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as ye have need of milk and not of strong drink. Everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So what he's saying here is, Hebrews, and You know, we have set intervals. You know, we're on a 3-month cycle with Zach, and they ask us all these questions. What's he doing? And it's so stressful. Is it a yes? Is it a sometimes? Is it a no? you know, but what they're checking is there should be a natural progression. And not everybody's going to be exactly the same, but there should be a natural progression that at this time in their life, they should be doing certain things that's indicative that they're growing, right? Now, there would be a lot of concern. You should never get to this point because there's a lot, just like with that pediatrician, there's a lot of set intervals. This can be identified a lot earlier. But what would you think about a 5-year-old that wasn't walking, that wasn't talking, that was still partaking of only milk and not eating anything? Well, you'd look at that child and you'd say, something's wrong, right? Something is clearly wrong with the development of this child, and we got to do something. We got to intervene. Now, it should be identified long before it ever gets to that point, because there should be a natural growth and development for disciples that are growing, investing. And how do you grow from milk to meat? It's highlighted in verse 13. The person that's still using milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. It's the word of God. The word of God is your milk to grow in maturity. And it's also your meat to grow to where you're maturing to such a degree where you can be teaching other people. Now, again, what would happen if you saw a child that was not a child anymore, that was still only drinking milk? Clearly, that's indicative that there is a problem. And I see so many disciples of Christ that have been in the church for a long time, but why are you still in this babe state? Why aren't you growing? Why aren't you maturing? We got to get to the root issue here. We've got to figure out why you are stagnant in your growth. And if I try to give you any meat, you choke on it. We have to be progressing and maturing to be partaking of meat, and not just partaking of meat, but then growing to such a degree where we're mature enough to teach other people as well. And there's nothing more sad than to see a child of God who's just been in the church for 5, 10, 15 years, and you're literally, spiritually just a babe because you haven't invested anything in the Word of God to grow to maturity. Now, what is the basic nourishment that a child of God needs to grow? I believe it is the core doctrinal points that are addressed in Ephesians and in the beginning stages of all these epistles in the New Testament. Because maturity, notice the way in which Christian maturity is described. You partake of meat, which is obviously indicative that you're, in a natural sense, that you would be older. You're progressing and you're healthy and you're growing. What is the sign that you're growing to be able to partake of meat? What's the sign? You have your senses, and that word exercise means trained. You have your senses trained to discern good and evil. So the pinnacle of the law, is love. Agape love, self-sacrificial love. And I was thinking about this morning. Little Zach, little 10-and-a-half-month-old Zach, he has no capacity to exhibit self-sacrificial love. One of these days, I'm going to have to sit him down, and boy, it's going to really hurt his feelings for me to tell him, I know that you have been taught everything other than this for the first X amount of years of your life, but this world does not revolve around you. And boy, it's going to be a hard crash coming down for him to realize that. Now, what Christian maturity does, it says, you know what? My preference would be to do this. And I have the right to do this. We think about Christian liberty. I have the right. This is kind of addressed in Romans 14. And it talks about those that are weak in the faith. And those that are weak in the faith said, oh, I can't do anything. I can't do anything because of it. In that day, it was meat sacrificed to idols, and they were just bound up by all this misunderstanding of legalism. Oh, I can't do anything. Well, the mature Christian says, you know what? I have the right to do that, I have the Christian liberty to do that. But you know what? If I think there's the slightest chance that this weak brother is going to stumble because of me exercising my Christian liberty, I'm going to forego me exercising my Christian liberty to where I don't put any stumbling block in front of him. Now, is that the kind of reasoning that an infant can have? No. They don't have the ability to have that kind of reasoning. But if you're growing to where you're partaking of meat, you should have the ability to start thinking through that. You should have the ability to start making self-sacrificial decisions. And you have to train yourself to do that, right? You know, think about a little toddler. You know, somebody comes up there and they're playing with their toy and somebody takes the toy from them. Is their first reaction going to be, you know what, I am graciously giving this to you and I wish you would have asked ahead of time, but I am laying down my desire to play with this toy because I want what's best for you to play with that toy. No, a fight incurs, right? Because there's a natural fleshly desire that says, that's mine, I'm going to punch you in the face to get what's mine, right? You have to learn to not do that. You have to train yourself to not do that. And, you know, the book of Proverbs gives us principles for how we discern good and evil, but it takes maturity to learn how to apply those principles. You know, God can't line out every single little bitty thing. That's why we got to pray for direction and wisdom. We got to pray for faith, for God to give us faith and wisdom in every circumstance because every situation is different. And God can't list off in every single scenario. You go to page 1,000,000 and it tells you exactly what to do. No. He gives you principles, and those that are mature can evaluate the situation, discern the good and evil. And if it's like something that's abjectly sinful, I want to make sure I get away from that. But maybe it's not even abjectly sinful. Maybe it's just me laying down my own preferences in Christian liberty so that another brother is not offended to where they don't stumble. Now, all of that right there, babies, infants that are still on milk. That's what we're talking about. Babies that are partaking of milk, they have no capacity to think through that. Which really just underscores how we have to be so forgiving and so charitable for young babes in Christ, because they are going to mess up. You know, you can't expect someone to come, back in that day, Gentiles coming from paganism, and expect them to be grown, mature Christians when they're in this infant stage with not even the ability to think through the ultimate pinnacle of the law, which is self-sacrificial love. You know what they're going to do? They're going to mess up, and they're going to make other people mad, and they're going to offend other people. And boy, you better have a spirit of charity and forgiveness. And now where does all that spirit of charity and love and forgiveness come from? Because God chose us, because God forgave us, because God did all this for us. And you know what? I sure am glad God was patient with me when I was a little babe in Christ messing up all the time. I'm sure enough going to be, as much as in me is, be kind and charitable. And we need to set a good example, not just enable them. That's part of speaking the truth in love too. But we should be very compassionate for babes in Christ, because they're gonna make mistakes. Because they don't have the ability in their spiritual maturity yet to discern good and evil. And we've got to make sure that we're growing to such a degree where we can be a teacher to help them learn how to discern good and evil, right? Now, the main point of this, going back to Ephesians, is that if we have an incorrect, and the reason why election and predestination is so important is because it gives us the right vision of God. Okay? It gives us the right vision of God. And if we have the wrong vision of God, then we are going to be very susceptible to treat others in a way that is not representative of the God that we claim to serve. Okay? Now, election is unconditional. So God chose a people in Christ not through any foreseen merit, not through any foreseen good actions, solely by his free and sovereign grace. For what purpose? To the praise of the glory of his grace, that those that he chose would glorify him for choosing them. That's what we're here to do, right? We're here today to glorify God for choosing us by not our own works, but by his own unmerited favor. Now, how does that vision of God, how does that change the way that you interact with someone who you're called to love unconditionally? Now, if your vision of God is, we just show up to work, he's going to give us what we earn, we earn heaven, he's going to give it to us. If you make a mistake, I'm going to throw you in hell. And you can, not only that, if you live moderately okay by the world's standards for 98% of your life, but you fall the way at the end, I'm going to throw you in hell. How do you think that vision of God, an unscriptural vision of God, how do you think that's going to change the way that you view the commandment of Jesus Christ when he tells us in the Sermon on the Mount to love your enemies, to pray for those that despitefully use you? Because I've got something inside of me, inside of all of us, that wants to get even, right? If someone despitefully uses me, I want to despitefully use them and drive them in the ground. Now, there's something inside of the flesh that's the first thought that pops in our head. And we got to learn to mortify that. But if you think that if that's what God does to everybody, then you're going to say, you know what? I've got every right to make their life a living lake of fire, right? Because they wronged me. And you know what? I'm going to treat them the same way God treats them. I'm going to make it my life's mission to run them in the ground. Or, as much as in me is, now, if that's the situation, you probably need to remove yourself from fellowship from them. But listen, God forgave me, and I've got to forgive them. That's what he gets on to. He tells us in chapter 4 to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, but then he gets into specifics. Chapter 4. And in verse 32, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why? They don't deserve to be forgiven. You're probably dead right. Now look back before the foundation of the world and ask yourself the question, did you deserve to be forgiven? The answer is a hard no. Why? Forgiving one another, because they're contrite? Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. He didn't even forgive you for your sake. He only forgave you because of the imputed righteousness of Christ's sake. Chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love. Why? This person's ornery and they're hard to love. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. You see? That's why we got to get the foundation right, because every admonition of how we're supposed to live goes back to God did this for you, therefore you exhibit that to others in your life. But if you think God is just some vengeful judge that is looking for any little loophole to throw you in hell, boy, you are going to be a legalistic Pharisee that's looking for every little loophole to try to lynch fellow children of God who make mistakes. Why? Because you have an incorrect vision of Jehovah God. Where does that correct vision of Jehovah God start from? That God, by his unmerited favor, unconditionally chose us before the world began. And if we keep that in the forefront of our mind, and we grow, and we partake of that on a regular basis, you're not going to stay as a grown person still drinking milk. No, you're going to grow. You're going to mature. You're going to partake of meat. You're going to have the ability to train yourself to discern good and evil and to apply the Word of God, and then to reach the point where you're teaching others. What's the first step of that? The first step of that is the core spiritual blessing that God has given us, which is election. That God chose us in Christ before the world began. We do not want to be stagnant in our growth. If you feel stagnant, you have the remedy. Dig into the Word of God, right? That's how you get the milk. That's how you get the meat. That's how you grow and mature. There in Matthew 5, love your enemies, pray for those that despitefully use you. He says, that you may be perfect. Now, you're not going to be sinless, but that you may be mature. And boy, there's nothing more mature as a Christian than to say, this person has 100% wronged me, and there's still a part of me that wants to hold a grudge, but I'm going to forgive them for Christ's sake. And I'm going to pray for them. Why? Because Christ prayed for me when I was a rebel to Him. Because of what? And that's why we have to get that foundation correct first. Because of what? And we have to have the right vision of what God did for us. Because of what God did for us. Therefore, go love other people the same way God loved you. Because God forgave you, go forgive other people the same way that Christ forgave you. That all starts with these core doctrinal points: election, predestination, adoption, redemption, regeneration, reconciliation. Because God did all this for you, therefore, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.